Well, we'd like to open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. It's been a long one. When we chose to do Genesis a while ago, I think it's been like a year and a half since we've been in the book of Genesis, because it's kind of creeping along verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're coming to a close. We're going to be just seven more chapters after 43. And we're praying about what we're going to be doing next, whether we jump into a New Testament book or if we're going to continue on going into Exodus and things like that. But it's coming to a close, and it's been an awesome journey. We're coming to the end of it with the story of Joseph here. And so let's pray for tonight for God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity, Lord, to have you change our hearts, change our minds by renewing through your word. God, we pick up so much dirt and filth from this world, Lord, and that we need a continuous washing. We need a continuous cleansing, Lord. So thank you, Lord, for your word that it washes us clean. Lord, and we look forward to what you're going to do in and through our lives, Lord, as we close out 2024 and go into 2025. Lord, may we do all things, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So as we read over the last couple of weeks with Fabian, the world, the earth at the time, is now in a great famine. It's a bad one. You know, as we know, the knowledge of this famine was given to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in a dream. And by God's design, it was to be interpreted by Joseph, who in turn, because of the interpretation, and it gives all glory to God for the interpretation of the dream, and by his wise counsel also given to Joseph by God, he takes no credit for that kind of stuff, he would end up being the second highest ranking official in Egypt. That's where God wanted him to be. It's a prestigious position to be in, but the road to that position wasn't easy. It was a rough ride for Joseph. If you remember, he was sold into slavery by who? His brothers. His own brothers, yeah? They did this out of jealousy. They were going to leave him for dead, but they decided to sell him to some Ishmaelites that was passing by. Then he ends up in Potiphar's house, and then wherever he went, we saw that Joseph was found favor with the Lord. God gave him grace wherever he was, and that's an awesome thing. But he ends up at Potiphar's house, where he was eventually falsely accused of the rape of Potiphar's wife. She went nuts on him and accused him of rape and all, which lands him in prison. And while he was in prison, again, the Lord gave him favor while he was there. They put him charge over the other prisoners and things like that, and God just had his hand upon Joseph's life. But he was forgotten about in prison. Remember, there was the baker, and then there was the cupbearer, and they both had dreams, and the baker's one didn't end up well, right? Joseph ends up interpreting dreams. Baker, his life was taken. The cupbearer was restored to his position. But at the same time, Joseph was asked him, "Hey, can you remember me? You know, when you get reinstated, remember me. I really don't belong here in prison. Just put in a good word for me with Pharaoh and see if maybe he can get me out," kind of thing. So the cupbearer gets restored, but forgets about Joseph, and he spends another couple years in jail. That's a lot of things to have to endure, a lot of things to have to persevere through in a person's life. And sometimes when we think about the crazy, radical things that we go through in our own life, and the things that God has allowed us to endure, it would help us to remember that because we're his children, and because he's sovereign overall, it's probably by his design that we're going through these things. It's probably by his design. Now, of course, if we choose to sin or disobey God, we got to reap the consequences of those choices. But he's still in control. That's the thing we got to remember. He's still in control. He's not like us, right? He's not up there saying, "Okay, I didn't know Anthony was going to do that. So let me figure out how I can steer this a different way, because that threw me off course." God doesn't get thrown off course. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. Let's take a look at this for a little bit. It says, remember the former things long past. Or God is saying, remember the things that I've done already. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other God. He's the only one. Everything else is a lie. It's all false. He says, I am God. There's no one like me. For the people that, for the things that exist in this world, there's nothing like God. No one is like God. No one is as powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. No one is like him. And here we go. It says, verse 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning. He's a God who sees the end from the beginning. He sees it all. Nothing surprises him. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Again, from the end, from the very beginning, from the foundations of the earth, he knew you were going to be here. He knew what you're going to say later on when you jump into traffic. He knows all these things that we go through and what we're going to do before we even do them, before the things we even say. He says, saying, my plan will be established. It will be established. Nothing is going to throw him off course. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. If he said he's going to do it, it's going to get done. There's nothing that's going to throw it off course. And we can hang our hat on that. We can rest assured in the promises of God because of that. So our sin and the mess ups that we do each and every day doesn't throw God off his game plan. Praise the Lord for that. Because how can we really worship a God who we can mess up, who we can trip up and get confused, right? That's not a God at all. He's not going to be all-powerful and all-knowing. So the Lord here has the world in a famine. And he's going to use this famine, along with the other struggles that the family is going to go through, to shape and mold Joseph's brothers, and even Jacob himself. Because they all need a little maturing at this point in their life. Why? Because these guys, they're going to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. They're going to be the leaders of the nation that God is trying to put together. He is always working on our character, just like he's going to be working on their character. He never stops that, developing our character to be more like him. And sometimes the process takes a little bit of breaking to get the job done. Takes a little bit of breaking. You know, like when we're driving down the road and they cone it off because they got construction, and you're driving half mile already, you're like, bro, where's these guys working at? Yeah, I drove half mile, I didn't see one guy working yet. And you know, we complain about the traffic and things like that. But we appreciate the smooth road that's gonna go in afterwards. We appreciate the fiber optic cables that give us a faster internet and all that, but all these things that they do takes breaking up the road, takes breaking before we get the good thing out of it. Same with our lives. That's what we see here in these chapters. God is trying to teach them things, and breaking is going to be part of the process. These guys need to build some maturity in the Lord. So we're going to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 43. It says, now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had bought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. So it says the famine was severe in the land. How long was this famine supposed to be? 7 years. Remember, that was part of the interpretation of Joseph's dream. Had the gaunt cows, you know, the sickly looking cows that ate up the fat cows, and they had the stalks of wheat that ate up the strong stalks of wheat and things like that, saying that there was going to be a time of plenty. There's going to be a time of famine that was coming. So the time of plenty has gone. If you remember, Joseph, in his wisdom, says, okay, during the time of plenty, let's tax the people 20%. We can store away all the grain and things like that for this time of famine that's coming. That was very wise. And then because of that, you know, Egypt was going to be a very rich nation because they're going to be selling the food to all the other nations that surround them. So 7 years. That's a long, long trial. 7 years of famine. Now, this knowledge of this famine, as far as we know, it was only Joseph and Pharaoh who knew about it, right? It was Pharaoh's dream. Joseph interpreted it. Maybe the guys who maybe might have been in a room during the interpretation is the only guys who know it. You know, we can safely assume that Jacob and his sons probably didn't know how long this famine was going to last. It's much like the trials and tribulations that we go through in our lives. Yeah? We don't know how long they're going to last. We have no idea. You know, I don't know when I'll be able to pay off these bills and make enough money to pay off these creditors that's always calling me and things like that. Or I don't know if my spouse will ever talk to me again for what I've done. Or I don't know how long this disease will continue to destroy my body before I get a healing, whether it's through medicine or from the Lord. We don't know a lot of times the trials we go through, how long they're going to last. But we serve a God who does know. We serve a God who does know. A God who's always working and using these situations for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if you're God's child, that's what he does. He's using all these things. And I know a lot of times we use this verse a lot as a believer, yeah? Whether we're going through something in our own lives or we're trying to minister to someone else who's struggling in something in their lives, yeah? It almost comes like a cliche sometimes, but it's not a cliche. This is God-breathed. This is God-breathed. It's a promise that we can take to the bank. That's a cliche, take to the bank. But it's God-breathed. It's God's word. But it's up to us to believe it or not. It's up to us to live like it's true or not. He says all things work together for good. Not for bad, not for evil, for good. To those who love God. Do you love God tonight? Is that you? Is that the category you fall in? If it is, then you're one who is called according to his purpose. Because he has a plan. He has a reason why you're going through what you're going through. So here they got to a point where they ran out of grain. They're out of grain. And we're not sure how long that took, you know, but they're out of food. It's much like after second service where we're all praying over here for people and everyone's in the cafe. I finally get out after, you know, praying, and I go there. Okay, give me one guava chicken. Oh, we're out of food. No, we're out of food. Kind of like that for me, at least. But here they're out of food. And again, we don't know how long it took. Might have been a little while. Depending on how much food they actually brought back the first time from Egypt. Yeah. The question in my mind is, what about Simeon? You know, if this took a couple months, you know, what about Simeon? No one's talking about it. Now, I know this was a sore subject, especially for Jacob. He didn't want to really deal with it because the deal was they're supposed to take Benjamin back, right? In order to show that they're truthful guys, they're honest men, they're not spies, and then they would release Simeon back into their care and all. But they had to bring Benjamin, who they said, we have another brother. So, as we know, Joseph played on this, you know, just to teach them a little lesson, and that was a deal. But Jacob, if you remember, he absolutely refused. He said, no way, man, you're not taking Ben. Because that was his last son from Rachel, you know. Since he already believed that Joseph had died, right? That's a lie that they're portraying here. Still, they believe Joseph has died. So Ben is the last one. Benjamin is the last one from Rachel. So he says, "No way." So I can imagine, you know, day by day, week by week, maybe month by month goes by, and the tension is building in the brothers. It's like, bro, Simeon is still in prison in Egypt. You know, what are we going to do about this? You know, are you going to talk to dad? Not me. I ain't going to talk to dad. You know, and that kind of thing. So that's, you know, Simeon was always going to be the elephant in the room at this point, right? It's like, we got to do something about our brother. But the issue was put off. The issue was put off until they ran out of food and was forced to once again face the issue about Simeon. We're out of food. We got to go back. well, Simeon's back there. We got to go back. You know, one of the things that we don't see them do through all of this is we don't see them seeking the Lord in prayer. We don't see them seeking the Lord for answers to what they're going through as a family. We saw them blame God in the previous chapter. Fabian covered that. You know, they open their sacks of money and it's like, what has God done to us? You know, kind of thing. But no one's praying. No one's crying out to God about the situation. Are we like that sometimes? We try not to deal with the issue like it's going to go away. Or act like if I don't think about it, maybe it doesn't exist. You know, or at least I won't have to have this emotional strain on myself because when I think about it, it brings me distress. So I'm not going to even address it. I'm not even going to think about it. Instead of bringing the issue immediately before the Lord. You know, I'm going to confess this. Many years ago, when I was very young Christian and young in age, my wife and I was going to another church, a Pentecostal church. I'm not going to name it. And I don't think it even exists. It fell apart. But one Sunday, he had a guest speaker. And so from the pulpit, the guy brings all this paperwork up and all, and he had slideshow and all, and he was presenting to us, saying that by federal law, by definition, Hawaii is in a state. And it was a pretty good presentation. He was showing all the federal guidelines and things like that, and his whole thing was, see, it exempts us from being a state because we don't meet this criteria. And so I'm listening to this, and this, before I was a policeman, I was just a young guy, so we're listening to this, and it's like, wow, and he got all this evidence and things, and all speaking all legalese and all. And his whole premise on this was, because we're not a state, we don't have to pay taxes. And we're like, okay, that's a little fishy, but let me hear this guy out, right? Because if that's true, okay, well, you know, we pay a lot of taxes, so we're listening to him and all that. Does a presentation, and then he says, you fill this paperwork out, and you go. And I'm thinking, it's like, okay, wait, the pastor allowed this guy to share from the pulpit. I was like, gotta be legit, right? I mean, the pastor's letting him explain all this. So we were in, believe it or not. We were in. Did the paperwork and everything. It goes off to the IRS. A couple months later, IRS comes back, sends us a check, a refund of the taxes. And I was like, it's real. It's real, no way. And so the guy warns us again. He goes, okay, now it'll go on for a little bit, then the IRS will send you another letter. It'll be more threatening. It's like, okay, we made a mistake, we reread your case or whatever, and that's not true that Hawaii is not a state. So it did, it came. I was like, okay. Okay, and so I come and he says, no worry, here's a letter to rebut that letter. So, okay, so we send off that letter. He says, what do we do now? He said, you just wait. Just wait? Yeah, just forget about everything. Don't worry, it takes care of itself. I was like, okay. So we wait, we got another check, and all this kind of stuff. We start getting all our federal tax back. And then we get the letter that says, you need to pay us back. You owe this much, or we will prosecute. Oh, my heart just sank, right? So I called the guy and said, hey, I got this letter. Say, don't worry, that's part of it. Forget it. It's like, really? Yeah, just forget it. That's just part of the process. They try to bully you and scare you back. I said, okay. So we wait. Time goes on. More letters, getting more threatening. We're coming soon to a theater near you, kind of thing, you know, keeps coming. And then finally, it's like, in my spirit, I was like, something is not wrong. Something is not pono about this, you know. So we prayed about it. It's like, you know what? We're out of this. So we sent an apology letter to the IRS. We began paying it back, and we paid them back in full. But, through all that, the guy said, wait. It'll just go away. It didn't go away. It was still there. So a lot of things that we go through, we can't put off. We got to bring it before the Lord and ask the Lord for help, that he might intervene in whatever situation we go through. It's not going to go away, and just because we don't deal with it, it doesn't stop existing. So now these guys, they're out of grain, and Jacob makes the decision to send them back, and notice it says, buy us a little food. Buy us a little food. Now, I would have been like, go back, buy as much food as we can, because this famine's been here a while. I don't know how long this thing is going in. It's going to last. So let's go. Go get some more food and bring as much as you can back. But here, you know, when I read, buy us a little food, it's almost like he's like, just go, just buy us a little food, you know, kind of thing. It's almost like he's in this daze and not in touch with the urgency of the matter here. And maybe the circumstances of his life at this time are just overwhelming him, just overwhelming Jacob, eclipsing his faith and his trust in the Lord. Just kind of think about it. You know, he lost the love of his life, Rachel. Yeah. Then he lost his favorite son from his favorite wife, Joseph. His son Simeon is in prison in a foreign land, and they are in a famine and have run out of food. And his only choice now is to send Benjamin back with the brothers, who he might not ever see his kids again. He might never even see his sons again. So everything is piling up on him right now. Life is just crashing down on Jacob. Is that where some of you are tonight? Life is just overwhelming. You don't know what to do. Everything is going wrong. And this Christmas season is not as joyous as you would like it to be. But I encourage you not to be like Jacob and his sons. Bring it before the Lord. Bring it before the Lord in prayer. You know, whether you pray together as a family, you and your spouse, or you bring it before the people up here, the prayer warriors and the pastors who stand up here before service, you send it through our prayer chain. Get people praying for you and your situation. Don't try to handle it yourself, because God wants to show himself strong in whatever situation you're in. He does. 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. All your anxiety, the small stuff, all the way up to the stuff that's pulling your hair out of your head. Cast all your anxiety upon him. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Is that some of us tonight? Weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Oh, man, how many of us could use that? Just a breather from life sometimes. Just some rest, some relief. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest, again, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Man, we love our burden lifted. Yeah, he's willing to bear the burden with us, to lighten the load in our lives, to steer us where he wants to go. Because maybe we're going a little off course, making a few decisions here that wasn't wise. But he wants to get us back on track. Good to remember that we're never alone. He never leaves us or forsakes us, ever. So Jacob, again, he instructs his sons to go back to Egypt to get some food. Verse 3, and we'll go down to verse 5. It says, Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. So here we see Judah stepping up and taking the lead in this. Looks like the Lord is, you know, beginning to change Judah's heart here from the guy we read about back in chapter 38. Remember that? The whole Tamar deal, you know, how he kind of gave Tamar the raw deal, right? By Jewish law, you were supposed to, you know, from one son, that son, the first husband passed away, second husband passed away, hey, the third son was supposed to marry her, but he's like, oh man, maybe this lady is a black widow, I don't want her anywhere near my son, you know, kind of thing. And he gives her a raw deal in it, doesn't fulfill what he's supposed to be fulfilling, and then the whole dressing up like the harlot thing, if you remember, that he got into it with his daughter-in-law. And then also, you know, if you remember that it was Judah who was the one that suggested to sell Joseph, right, to the Ishmaelites, to the Midianites, instead of letting him die in a pit. He's like, hey, we can profit from this. We don't have to let our brother die in this pit. Hey, there's some guys right here. We can sell them too. They're on their way to Egypt. And so it was Judah's idea to do that. But here is different. He's taking a leadership role, which, you know, kind of should have been Reuben. Reuben's the firstborn and all, but, you know, maybe Reuben kind of sold himself short already because, you know, he slept with his father's concubine. Simeon is in prison. Levi, you know, remember Levi? It was Levi and Simeon that took out the people in Shechem, the men in Shechem, and also, you know, he kind of marred his name there. And then now number four is Judah. But maybe it should have been Reuben. Or maybe the guys just didn't want to deal with dad. You know, I don't want to talk to dad about this. You remember last time when we brought this up? You know, whatever it is, you know, Judah was the one that took the lead on this. So Judah here, he reminds Jacob of what the man said. So they call him the man a couple times here because they didn't know it was Joseph. You know, so they said, the man said this and all that. He said, the man said they were not to return without Benjamin. Do not come back without Ben. If Ben doesn't go with us, we cannot go. We cannot go. Verse 6 says, then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? So notice Jacob is now called Israel here. He's called Israel, a name that God said he was supposed to be called. In the first place. Now we see that back in Genesis 32, verse 28, when Jacob wrestled with God, it says, he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. And then later on in Genesis 35, verse 10, it says, this is when Jacob was in Padan Aram. He said, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So twice, you know, God reminded, Israel's your name. Israel's your name, you know. And from then on, you know, it kind of goes back and forth as we go through the text. Even after this, it'll go back from Jacob to Israel, Jacob to Israel, from heel catcher to the one who is governed by God, from the one who's walking in the flesh, or the one who's walking in the spirit. You know, I know my name changes when I walk in the flesh versus when I walk in the spirit. You know, when I'm walking in the spirit, it's like, hey, Anthony, what's up? What's going on? When I walk in the flesh, it's like, jerk, idiot, and things like that, right? So my name changes too, depending on how I'm walking. But the Lord, you know, he's always working to get us to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, because you can't do both. They war against each other. There's a battle inside all of us, spirit versus the flesh. Paul talks a little bit about that, but you can't do both. And walking in the spirit can help you to not walk in the flesh. Walking in the spirit can help you not walk in the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk in the spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You struggling with the flesh? Are you walking in the spirit? Are you choosing to walk in the flesh? Well, how do you know if you're walking in the spirit? By checking out the fruit in your life. Checking out the fruit in your life. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So are these things being displayed in your life day to day? Are they becoming part of your character. Gotta admit that all of us can need a little work in some of these things. None of us are perfect. None of us are Jesus. But the more we walk in the Spirit and these things are evident in our life, the more we are like Jesus. Because these are characteristics of Jesus, of our Lord. So Israel responds to Judah by casting blame on his sons again. Why you did this to me? Why did you have to mention the sons and me and this kind of stuff? Why are you divulging our family drama to this guy? But it makes them feel guilty for the grief that he's feeling. Losing Rachel, losing Joseph, Simeon's in jail, and all these things. He's casting the blame on his sons. Verse 7 says, but they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know he would say, bring your brother down? So the brothers, you know, that's a logical explanation there to dad. You know, they're trying to reason with dad here because dad is obviously emotional. He doesn't want to really talk about this. You know, maybe he's still mad at Simeon for what they did in Shechem and all that. Well, you know, if he's in jail, like, he brought that on himself kind of thing or whatever. But who knows? But he's kind of indifferent about this, and he doesn't want, obviously, Benjamin, his last favorite son, to go back to Egypt. Verses 8 to 10 says, Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. And we, as well as you and our little ones, I myself will be a surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Judah steps up to the plate again. You know, the brothers tried to reason it with dad and everything here, and here comes Judah again. And he wisely sidesteps the issue that they already talked about before. They're not getting anywhere about this, yeah? They discussed this when they had first gotten back, and it was fruitless, and ended up with Israel refusing to send Benjamin and just getting upset. So Judah kind of redirects the argument and refocuses on the real issue. He said, Dad, we need food. We need food. If we don't go and get food, the children are going to die. Us and the children are going to die. So he said, send a lad with me. Talking about Benjamin. And scholars say, you know, if you do the math and all that, Benjamin at this time is probably around 23 years old. He calls him a lad still. And Judah says that I myself will be surety for him. You know, the Lord seems to be really changing Judah's heart here and really maturing him. Here we see Judah doing something sacrificial. You know, he's putting his own life on the line here. It's totally the opposite of the old Judah, you know, really selfish and things like that. He's willing to bear the blame, he says, forever, if things go wrong. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, I take the blame forever. Now we're beginning to see reasons why God picked the tribe of Judah as the tribe that the Messiah was going to be coming from. Now Judah is maturing in that, being sacrificial here and things like that. Judah then comes back to reason with Israel again. He says, for if we had not delayed, surely we would have came back twice already. We could have came back again, you know, with more food. He's saying, this is an urgent time. You know, we're wasting our time discussing and arguing about this. Which is true. You know, you ever seen Jews discuss things? It's like a war. Their argument. They love to argue. That's why when you go there, you barter things. When you try to buy things, they enjoy the argument about all of this. But arguing can be a waste of time. It can be fruitless, lead to nowhere. You know, I mentioned this before. I used to, and I still do. I love books on apologetics. I love them. You know, they. giving you the evidence and things about our faith, about Jesus, about the Bible, and things like that, showing proof of these things. I don't know, maybe that's why I was a policeman, because I love evidence. You got to prove it to me, bro, kind of thing. Show me the evidence, kind of things. So I love the apologetic books, reading things on evidence on Christianity, books on cults and religions and things like that. And I tried to make sure I was up to speed and I was equipped, you know, for the battles that was gonna be ahead. So, you know, after a while, I gained a pretty good knowledge and on a lot of subjects about it. So when the cults came knocking at the door, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, I was ready. I was armed. And I'll blast them out of the water with information and trying to prove all these things about what they believe and all that, their history of their religion and all these things. And I'll just totally demolish what they were saying half the time. Oh, most of the time. But the thing is, my heart was wrong. My heart was wrong about it. You know, I wasn't trying to win souls at the time. You know, I see that in hindsight now. You know, I was just trying to prove them wrong and win the argument. Win the argument. Now my house is marked. You know, they can come back and be cutting grass. They're walking by and they don't even talk to me. They might say hi and all that. And I say, hey, what's up? And then they keep walking. They don't hand me literature or anything. It's like, not this house. You know, he's mean. I don't know. But the sad thing is, you know, could God have used some of that the situation? Sure. I'm sure he could have, you know. But they sure didn't feel the love of Christ from me at all. I just wanted to win the argument, make them look silly. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. It says, the Lord's bondservant, that's you and I, okay, must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. I enjoy the argument. That's kind of like going to court and all that, and seeing the argument, the lawyers going at it, and the judge going at it, and all this kind of, the Lord had to deal with me on that. Get that out of me. Get that out of my system. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, believers and unbelievers. Be kind to all. Able to teach, not able to win the argument. Able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's our goal, right, when we share, in hopes that they would receive repentance because we reveal the truth to them. In a gentle way, in a loving way. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. That's something to keep in mind when we're sharing Christ, right? When the argument gets heated, they're in a snare. They're in a trap. By who? By the devil. We got to remember that. Yeah, they're in a trap. And we can help them escape this trap by presenting the truth in a loving way, in a gentle way. Escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Judah, he takes responsibility for the safety of Benjamin here. So let's see what Israel decides. Verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, and myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. So Israel agrees, but you still can see a little reluctance in this, right? He says, oh, if it must be so, then do this. Yeah? Now, we don't see that reliance on God's providence from Israel here. Where's the Jacob of Bethel at this point who claimed the promises of God? Or the Jacob that led his family back to Bethel the second time and they renewed their commitment to the Lord? Where's that Jacob at? Again, it seems that his grief and his feelings of despair had fizzled out his faith at this point and fizzled out his trust in the Lord. So here, Israel, he falls back on his old ways. Yeah? Something that worked before. What worked before? Giving gifts. Giving gifts. Remember? Remember what he did to his brother Esau, right? He was crossing over into the land. He sends guys to go meet Esau. And then they come back and he says, "Hey bro, Esau's coming with 400 guys." And then so he senses like, "Uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. You know, he's still mad at me. He's still want to kill me and all this." So he cries out to the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, and he devises this plan. Okay, what I'm going to do is break you guys up into groups and all this, and then you guys going to have these gifts and presents for Esau. So as you meet Esau, you present your gifts and all that, and then the next group, gifts again. And so by the time he gets to me, by the time I get to Esau, he's not mad at me anymore because he's like super flattered by all these gifts. And it worked. Yeah. Esau didn't kill him. They kind of made amends a little bit and they parted ways afterwards. So Jacob, or Israel, however we want to call him right now, falls back on what worked for him before. And notice the gifts were of the best products of the land. And then it lists all these things, right? Little balm, little honey, aromatic, and all these things. Interesting that some of these gifts were the same ones that the Ishmaelites were carrying to Egypt when they sold Joseph to them. So it appears that a lot of these things, if not all of them, are not found in Egypt. They can't find it in Egypt. That's like some tradesmen have to come in and trade with Egypt for these things. But these things, you know, would be a luxury right now, especially during a famine. Oh, honey, you get honey. Oh, you get pistachios. Oh, cool, and all that. So these gifts would impress the Egyptians. And in verse 12, it says, "Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake." So they had to take back double the money, which included, you know, the money that was returned in their sacks, plus the money that needed to buy some more food to bring back the second time. You know, they basically got to do this to show that they're not thieves, that they're honest men, in hopes that in all of this, this was a misunderstanding, this was a miscalculation on somebody's part. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Take your brother also, and arise to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved." Notice he says here, "Take your brother also," instead of "take my son also." We know Benjamin was his last favorite. You know, back in chapter 42, verse 38, it said when they asked to take Benjamin back to Egypt, verse 38 says, "But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So he calls him my son. "You're not taking my son." But here he says, "Take your brother. Take your brother." Maybe he's trying to remind him that he's your flesh and blood. You better take care of him. Watch over him. Keep him safe. So Israel instructs them to take Benjamin and return to the man. And here he also sends them off with a blessing. He says, "And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin." So the term here for God Almighty is El Shaddai. El Shaddai, which means the all-sufficient one. The all-sufficient one. It's a reminder that the Lord is all we need. All we need. Do you believe that tonight? He's all you need? I think it was Corrie ten Boom that said, "Jesus, you'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." Do you believe that Jesus is all you need? Do you live like Jesus is all you need? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Everything we need, how to live this life, God gives it to us through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We sing that song a lot, "You are my all in all." Do we believe that? That He's our all in all? If you believe it, you know, you bet you're going to be tested on it too. Well, you'll be tested on what you say you believe. And He says here, "May the all-sufficient one grant you compassion so that He would release Simeon from prison later on." So finally, he mentions the Lord here in this glimmer moment of faith that he has, that he's exercising right here. Yet, we see the struggle with his emotions still at this point, right? The struggle with emotions, as he says, "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved," kind of thing. So he's like, "Oh, basically, if I lose my children, I lose them." So the prayer started out good, but it didn't end with much hope, at least looking at Dad. Because we cannot look at each other for hope. Yeah? We cannot look at each other. We gotta look to the Lord for our hope. They cannot find their hope in Jacob, at least not in the state that Jacob is in at this point. He's all emotional about all of this. Coming to close, verse 15 through 17 says, "So the men took this present, and he took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house." So they make the trip safely, and they face Joseph, and Joseph, again, he plays it cool here, doesn't reveal himself or anything, and he orders the servants to bring them to the house because they're going to have lunch. And here we have another picture of Jesus, right? You know, as the Lord also wants to share a meal with us. He wants to break bread with us, or meaning that Jesus wants to have a close relationship with us. Revelation 3, verse 20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." And we talked a lot about tonight about the brothers and their father Jacob, what they were going through, what God was dealing with them in. But I can imagine what Joseph was feeling during all this time too, while he was waiting for some kind of answer about the brothers. You know, each day and week and maybe even months that passed by, and no sign of the brothers yet. You know, he probably was thinking, did they really change? Or the same selfish, jealous, conniving guys that I remember them to be? And how about Simeon? Did they lie to Dad about Simeon? They left Simeon for dead like they were going to do to me in the pit. You know, all these things must have been going through Joseph's mind. And I'm sure it was a difficult time for Joseph too, emotionally, because he loved his brothers. You're going to see as the story continues, he loved his brothers. No doubt in that. But all these things he probably was churning in his mind. And as we continue next week, we're going to see how it all turns out. You know, we see the struggles that Jacob and his sons were going through at this point, and it can remind us of our own trials, whatever we're going through in our lives now. You know, we can either approach it in fear or in faith. In fear or in faith. Fear of, you know, Jacob was in fear here, obviously. Fear of losing not only Benjamin and Simeon, but potentially all his sons. You know, he didn't know that was Joseph that was making all these, ordering all these things to happen to them. He didn't know. So he was taking a chance in sending all his sons back. So he was in fear. But the thing is, Jacob had the promises of the Lord with him. He had the promises of the Lord to stand on. Back in Genesis 35, verse 11 to 12, it says, "God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty.'" There it is again, El Shaddai. "Be fruitful and multiply. a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So there's this promise that God gave him. What did he have to fear about his kid sending his sons there? There's a, descendants were promised to him. He had a the promise of God to stand on. But he was letting fear get the best of him. Are you doing that tonight? Whatever situation you're in, you're letting fear grip you, cloud you of God's from God's word, what the promises that's in God's word. Because we too have promises given to us in the Bible. So let's approach whatever we're going through in our lives right now in faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen. Pulikako, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we have these promises that we can hold on to, that we can cling to. Father, promises of hope, promises that you want the best for us in our lives. And although, Lord, the things that we're going through in our lives are probably ordained by you to get us to a point to trust you more deeply, to love you more, to trust you more. I know it doesn't feel good right now. The struggle is real. The pain is real. But Father, help us, Lord, to cling to your garment, that we might find healing, that we might find deliverance, Lord, that we might find truth, Lord, for whatever situation we're going through. So Lord, as we leave this place, God, may you be our all in all. May you be El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one in our lives that we could turn to for anything at all. Father, we give you all the glory because you are God Almighty. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.